Scriptural Relation of Religion and the State, Chapter 5. The State, Not a Personal Moral Agent. Reverting to the question that was suggested at the opening of the previous chapter, we proceed to inquire into the nature and extent of the responsibility of the state in regard to the personal character of its citizens. Some false ideas exist in reference to the moral accountability of a nation. What is the state? What constitutes a government? It is a body politic, a community organized and maintained for the purpose of securing protection in the exercise of legal privileges to its component individuals. Government derives its strength from the consent and cooperation of its subjects. Abraham Lincoln very happily expressed the true ideal of civil government as a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. There are different forms of administration, but a just government must recognize the people and their interests as being the one great object to be considered, and the highest compliment that can be paid to any nation is found in the contentment, happiness, and prosperity of its people. This can only be attained when the government represents the people, when every citizen and his interests become a part of the state. Such a government is composed of its individuals and is just what its individual members make it. Those who compose the government determine its character, and every one of these men is accountable to God for his acts and influence in public as well as in private life. And how much farther, we ask, can the responsibility be carried? No farther. For beyond the individuals that compose a state, there is no one to bear moral accountability in the matter. Variations in the form of government do not modify the positions here taken. For a just government represents the people, whether it be vested in a hereditary sovereign or in persons elected by the people themselves. If a sovereign arrogates despotic power, he perverts justice and assumes individually the responsibility of his actions. But a sovereignty is as truly a creature of the people as is a republic, and while it is the duty of the government to care for and protect its citizens, it is even more incumbent upon the citizens to foster and sustain the government. Thus we see that governments are wholly impersonal, both as to individuality and accountability. Hence the merits or demerits of a nation attach to each of the individuals who compose the nation in proportion to the influence they exert in national affairs. The sins of a nation may be traced to their origin as readily as the sins of an individual. For every such sin, some person or persons are responsible, and it will not be difficult for the judge of all the earth to locate the responsibility. It is a familiar saying that corporations have no souls. Quite true. And when a corporation turns out to be a fraud, the law looks for the promoters and puts upon them as individuals the responsibility of the evil deeds perpetrated under the name of the corporation. Nobody has ever heard of a company or corporation, as such, being tried for penal offenses. These facts, duly considered, will dissipate much of the mist that hangs about the question of a nation's responsibility as a moral agent. The question as to whether the state is qualified to act as a guardian of the religion and morals of its citizens can, in the light of what we have seen, only be answered in the negative. And there are other considerations that render this conclusion still more cogent. Men owe their highest duties to God, and morality is conformity to God's will. One man has no right to assume control over another in this matter, and the state has no more of a right to dictate religion and morality than an individual would have. So long as it remains a fact that every one of us shall give account of himself to God, Romans 14, verse 12, it is most important that everyone should have liberty of conscience and action to conduct himself after that manner in which he shall choose to meet the solemn account. Among the most sacred heritages of men is the right of conscience. Fidelity to conscience is the measure of character. A true man is true to his convictions and to his principles, and he will yield everything, even life itself, rather than surrender this right. It is an endowment of the Creator, designed to be enjoyed by all men alike. It is only by the exercise of this right that men can be held to a moral accountability. Therefore, whatever work the state may undertake for the moral benefit of her subjects, the right of private conscience must be respected. Morality is the antithesis of sin. Sin is immorality. And we have seen that the civil power cannot undertake to detect nor even to define sin. It cannot judge of sin, for that is born and nourished in the heart. But there is something in civil jurisprudence that corresponds to sin in the divine government, and that is crime. These two terms relate to transgression. Sin is the transgression of the divine law, and crime is the transgression of human laws. Crime is not always sin. It would be if civil laws were always based upon the principles brought out in a previous chapter from the 13th chapter of Romans. Daniel committed a crime in praying to God. His companions committed a penal offense in not worshiping the image, but they committed no sin. Hundreds of thousands have been convicted of crimes, whose only fault was their fidelity to the truth of God. They suffered because their oppressors failed to distinguish between crime and sin, and to draw the line of human jurisdiction between them. There was a time when, in the United States of America, it was a crime punishable with heavy penalties for a citizen to neglect to seize an escaped slave and return him to bondage, while to do so was a grievous sin. And again, we see that sin is not always crime. It is not a crime to meditate evil, to entertain impure desires, to have covetous eyes, but these are sins. The infraction of human requirements or of the rights of citizenship constitutes crime. But an offense against purity of heart is sin. And from the very nature of sin or immorality, we see that it is not possible for human law to control it. Any effort in that direction would result in persecution or in producing hypocrisy. What estimate could be placed on the character of one who, without any conscientious promptings, allowed himself to be forced into the observance of religious forms or rites? How would that man be regarded who, to please a popular demand, or to avoid an uncomfortable pressure, would yield his avowed convictions and accept a creed that was forced into his hand by human authority? Of what value would a man be to society who would thus surrender his God-given rights and the charter of his manhood? He would gain nothing in the respect of any respectable person. In the eyes of his community, he would be ranked as a sycophant, a hypocrite, a traitor to the highest trust that was ever committed to man. He who would thus fail to maintain his position as a man, accountable to God only for his religious life, would be altogether unworthy of any other trust. If he possessed any convictions, or was sensible of any compunctions, his self-respect must ever be put to shame, and his peace be continually disturbed by an injured conscience. Yet, when the state undertakes the censorship of the morals of its people, it can only lead men to take just such a step as has been indicated. It does not and cannot work upon the heart. It has no power and no means by which to change the convictions of men. It only seeks to control the actions and bring them into harmony with its behests, while the sense of duty is unchanged and the principles are violated. If this work succeeds, the fruits will be a generation of hypocrites, a community the members of which are not true to their moral sense, who are false to their sense of right, false to their privileges and duties as accountable beings. It would be unsafe to live in such a community, for those who would sacrifice all these high considerations for policy's sake would be wanting in moral strength and would become a menace to the security of the rights of others. Having been themselves coerced into a false position, they would not hesitate to trample upon the rights of their fellow citizens. Having violated their sense of moral obligation, having seen their own claims for respect and regard ruthlessly ignored, they could readily be led to overrun the claims of others for consideration. Surely no government can afford to engage in such work as this. Another consideration which should ever debar civil government from undertaking to correct the moral obliquity of its citizens is this. Not only is the state powerless to control sin and enforce morality, but the individual is powerless to control sin in his own person. No person can by any exercise of strength, will, or resolution break the power that sin has in his own life. Every human attempt to cope with sin has proved a failure and is destined to do so. How then can a state do for its citizens what no man can do for himself? How could a community of lepers legislate the disease out of their midst? As well may civil governments undertake to counteract the evils of the human heart. They have tried it in years gone by, but the attempt has made either martyrs or hypocrites of the subjects, and monsters of the zealots. The only force that can oppose the power of evil is that represented by the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. Romans 1, verse 16. Only the power of God can match the power of Satan. But God works by different methods from those employed by the state. The latter accompanies its behests by no persuasions. It does not entreat obedience and respect. It lays its strong hand upon the offender with an unmistakable come along that has no savor of mercy or forbearance. But not such are the methods of divine goodness. Says Paul, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Says Christ, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." The Father says, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." These words represent the true spirit of the gospel. Moral principles can only be cultivated by moral influences. A good character can only be formed by a voluntary choice of the good, and then the will must be mightily assisted by the grace of God. Faith in Christ as the Savior from sin brings the soul into connection with divine strength and breaks the bondage of sin. How utterly unfit the secular power is to engage in such work. Will Jesus yoke up with the police court to fit men for heaven? Are policemen laborers together with God? Shall human prejudice and weakness sit in judgment upon men's religious principles? Preposterous. Let us relegate such ideas to those dark and bloody ages where they have their dreary habitation. There are certain conditions that are favorable to the development of virtue and moral character, which the state may and ought to foster. Enlightenment and freedom encourage morality. Liberty of conscience and judgment induce men to think for themselves. Let a state provide for the intellectual development of the people by schools, by the printing press, by the promotion of the arts and sciences. Let it secure to each one of its citizens freedom to act for himself in matters of religious duty. Let it leave the question of a man's religion and religious observances entirely alone. Then let the church, equipped with the Word of God and the Spirit of the Master, go forth to gather in souls for Christ's kingdom. The harvest is great and the returns are precious. It is a time to make the heart of the worker rejoice as he looks abroad today over the fields that are glowing with the noonday light of knowledge and progress. The spirit of freedom is abroad. Men are hastening hither and thither in search of truth. Error has perceived its golden opportunity and is multiplying its votaries. Shall not truth awake? Shall not her forces cast off the works of darkness and gird on the armor of light? If in this auspicious time the professed Church of Christ shall rely upon Caesar instead of depending upon God to do the great work at hand, it will thus commit a grievous mistake. As well might a father commend the culture of his tender family to the government. To do so would be an open confession either of apathy or pitiable weakness.